The reading today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 12. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted place, a place for you to dwell in forever." And the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel when all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he has promised with his mouth to David, my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people out of Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel.' If only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And will God, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord, my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be here,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin, when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, If their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people, Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, only you, know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you, and that they may fear you all the days of their that they live in the land that you gave to their fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a faraway country, for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that you, the people of the earth, may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you should send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their hearts to the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their minds and with all their hearts in the land of their enemies who have carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land, which you have given to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all the transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, and that they may have compassion on them, for they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you have separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God.
Well, good morning. Where is God to be found? Where should we go if we want to look for God? It's the kind of question that perhaps presents itself more readily in a grand building like this. Where do we look for God? A friend of ours takes regular trips every year to Nepal to spend time out in the mountains. Is that where we can find God? It's my wife Elise's birthday today. Apparently, when she was just a toddler, she made her mother sweat by coming out with this exact question: Mummy, where is God? I think her mum rather started to panic at the sort of profound theological kind of question. How do we even begin to answer that? Where is God? But what's more, once you find him, what kind of a God would we discover? What is God actually like? Well, we're going to explore both of those questions in this morning's passage. And we're going to begin with Solomon's temple. And it's a temple like no other. A temple like no other. So first, a bit of context setting. So in the days of Solomon's father, King David, there was no temple. They just had this kind of mobile temple called the Tabernacle. And if you've been studying Exodus in midweek, that should be very familiar to you. The tabernacle, or sometimes called the tent of meeting, it's where the Ark of a Covenant was kept, which symbolically represented God's presence among his people. Another important bit of context, a Bible passage that absolutely dominates our reading today is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised King David that his son would be king after him, and that his son would build God a temple, a proper, permanent house for God to replace the tabernacle. It's important because it symbolizes rest. No more will God's people be nomads. No more are they constantly on the run from the nations. But God has given them rest. God has given them peace on every side. Where David was a man with blood on his hands, Solomon's reign is characterized by rest and prosperity. We saw that last week, and Solomon states it in our passage today in chapter 5, verse 3. You know that David, my father, could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord said to David my father. So Solomon sets to work. It is time. And so he starts here in chapter 5 by making preparations. So he makes a treaty with Hiram, king of Tyre, who sends him all this timber. He drafts three teams of 10,000 men each, chapter 5, verse 14. They have this sort of shift rotation. They work hard for a month, and then they take 2 months off whilst other teams take over. There's 70,000 burden bearers, 80,000 stone cutters. It is a massive government project, an absolutely vast undertaking. And then in chapter 6, we're taken on this tour of this grand building. It's 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. That's about, in modern units, 27 meters by 9 meters by almost 14 meters. 27 meters, for comparison, is about the same as, if you've ever been there, the White Tower in the Tower of London, the battlements, I think, rather than the turrets. So there you go. And real care and attention is taken when building this temple. I love a little detail in chapter 6, verse 7. It says, when the house was built, it was with stone prepared at the quarry, so that neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron was heard in the house while it was being built. It's not just any old construction project. This is a spiritual project with spiritual significance. To build it is itself an act of worship. Now, to get me in the mood for preaching, I went last weekend to St. Paul's Cathedral. There you go. And I decided I was going to take the guided tour. Now, of course, when you take the guided tour, they don't show you every last detail. They focus on specific things that are going to be the most interesting or that are the most unique. So here's a few photos. So the interior, if you've ever been, it's very pretty. There's this amazing dome. If you just go back to the dome, what I've learned is that's not the real dome. There's like an inside dome to look pretty and an outside dome that looks great from the outside. But there you go. There's this geometric staircase, which sometimes called the Harry Potter staircase, because I think they use it for Hogwarts, which is very clever. I went up in the dome. It's very high up. I think in that photo you can just about see the two bell towers of St. Paul's on the right-hand side there. There's me on the roof. I look quite serious. I should say it is very high up. And trying to take a selfie and smile at the same time, it was too much for me. You can't really see it. But inside the dome, someone's dropped like a little handheld fan and a bottle of water. So there you go, right on the top of St. Paul's. You've ever wondered what's up there? A handheld fan and a bottle of water. One last photo. on your way in, St. Paul's does make quite a grand claim for itself. On the door, as you enter, it says, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And it just tickled me that the gate of heaven is an automatic door. But anyway, I don't know what you make of that. When you go on a tour, they don't show you everything. They focus on what's interesting. And likewise, here in this passage, this isn't a like detailed architectural plan. And that's made evident by the fact that if you ever try and actually kind of reconstruct what would the temple exactly have looked like, it's incredibly hard from these verses. Like my tour at St. Paul's, the author has chosen certain details to focus on, to communicate something about the temple. And the focus seems to be primarily on just how majestic and glorious this temple is. So look at chapter 6, verse 21. We hear about how Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until the house was finished. And also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary was overlaid with gold. And then in verse 23, we read about these gigantic cherubim. So they're each almost 5 meters high. So that's about the height of a two-story building. So they would have been quite an imposing sight, spanning from one side of the temple to the other. So verse 27, the wings of a cherubim were spread out. The wing of one touched one wall. The wing of the other touched the other wall. And then their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house. And then as if that wasn't enough, verse 30, he overlaid the cherubim with gold as well. And then you've got all these expensive woods, these ornate carvings. And then as you move on to chapter 7, verse 13 onwards, we start to hear about all the furnishings within the temple. So verse 15, you've got these two great pillars of bronze. And if you do the maths, they would have been about 1.7 meters wide. That's much wider than my arm span. And if anyone was confused like I was at first by verse 15 saying its thickness was 4 fingers, doesn't mean they're like really narrow pillars. No, they're hollow pillars. The bronze itself is 4 fingers. So it's a lot of bronze. And these two great pillars are given names. So verse 21, he sets up the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. Jachin and Boaz. So Jachin means he will establish, or perhaps a prayer, may he establish. Establish is that word that has come up over and over and over again through these verses. The promise that God made to establish the royal line of David. And Boaz means in him is strength, or by him he is mighty. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis says it highlights the dependence of the king on God. And then he goes on to say, one pillar highlights the promise of God, the other, the power of God. The first recalls what God has said. The second suggests what God can do. And I thought of this when I visited St. Paul's. Remember those two bell towers? So it doesn't have two bronze pillars, but it does have these two bell towers. And likewise, the bell in each tower has got a name. So you've got the Great Paul, which used to ring out daily, and the great Tom, which chimes like the quarter hours and the half hours and things like that. So the details that our tour guide here focuses on show us the majesty and the glory of this temple. And that's appropriate because people will look at this temple and make deductions about the God that this temple is for. As I was walking up the hill to my home last week, I saw a Rolls Royce coming down the hill with diplomatic number plates. I don't think it was this exact one, but you get the idea. Very posh car with diplomatic number plates. And I thought to myself, why, if you were an ambassador, would you have an expensive car like that? But I thought, well, it's pretty obvious, actually, isn't it? Like, your country, if you can afford to give your ambassador a Rolls Royce, your country must be pretty prosperous and successful. And if your ambassador was forced to drive a second-hand Ford Escort, it might reflect rather poorly on your country. I mentioned this to Elise, and she told me the story of when her friend visited the British consulate in Istanbul in Turkey. And the first thing he saw was a nun drinking a pint of beer. And he thought, you couldn't get anything more British than that. It was such a contrast to the world of Istanbul outside. You know, it's a mostly Muslim country. You definitely can't get a real ale most places. The temple is like this little outpost of the kingdom of God here on earth. And the temple is designed to show off something about God and what he's like. And Solomon says in chapter 8, verse 60, "May all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is God. There is no other." So no expense is too extravagant when it comes to building this temple. And that takes us to our second point, a God like no other. A God like no other. Look again at chapter 8, verse 23. "O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day." Now, Dale Ralph Davis writes that modern readers might not appreciate what the big deal is about saying that God keeps his covenant. We may appreciate God's faithfulness, but we might not think him incomparable for it. But he goes on to say, if you're puzzled, try a little paganism. Divinity and fidelity were not natural bedfellows in paganism. Just try and compare the God of the Bible with the alternatives at the time, and you quickly understand what a big deal it was that God keeps his promises. Apart from anything else, if you put your trust in a pagan God, you were constantly at risk of that God being undermined by some rival deity. But God knows no rivals. And Solomon recognizes this. "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." God promised David that he would establish his son's reign and that his son would build him a house. And here we have the fulfillment of that promise. Solomon is reigning on the throne and has finally completed this 7-year building project. And for Solomon, God's faithfulness to his promises in the past is reason to trust that he will continue to be faithful to his promises in the future. And so in verse 25, he prays, "Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him." Or again, verse 26, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." So there's a general principle there for how we pray, to pray in the light of what God has already promised he will do. He promised David that one of his descendants would always sit on the throne, and so that's what Solomon prays for. Sometimes we think that God's promises are some sort of automatic thing. Oh, well, you know, God's promised that, so we can forget about that and move on to the next thing. But instead, here's a great model of taking the things that God has promised us and using those as fuel for our ongoing prayers. But there's a lot of pressure on Solomon's shoulders here at this point. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, God interrupted the flow of a narrative to say, "Concerning this house that you're building, if you," that's specifically Solomon, "if you will walk in my statutes and obey my rule and keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word of you." Or again, chapter 8, verse 25, Solomon quotes God's promise to David, saying, "You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me." But it's also the people that are called to follow God. So 8 verse 61, "Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments." So the people are called, but how much more vital is it that the king walks in God's ways? Because the king sets the tone that the people will follow. The king's relationship is like a little microcosm of the people's relationship with God. So far this morning, we've had a tour of this temple like no other that points us to a God like no other. And finally, let's end by thinking about this a relationship like no other, a relationship like no other. You see, there's a fundamental difference between St. Paul's Cathedral and Solomon's Temple. Because as much as the doors of St. Paul's might want to claim that this is the house of God, it's not a patch on the temple. Chapter 8, verse 10, after they'd taken the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it's this remarkable moment as the glory of God himself comes to rest in the temple, in the midst of the people of Israel. And Solomon himself highlights the paradox of this. So 8 verse 27, we've read it this morning, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? So even in that moment, as God's glory fills the temple, Solomon has to acknowledge that God dwells in no house built by human hands. But nonetheless, the temple is this tangible sign of God's presence among his people. And so Solomon has confidence to pray in verse 28, yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that our eyes may be open night and day towards his house, the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And when you hear, forgive. And over all the verses that follow, time and time again, the focus of the people's prayers is for forgiveness. Solomon is looking ahead to a time when Israel are defeated before the enemy, where there's famine in the land or plague, or chapter 8, verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you're angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Ultimately, he's anticipating a time of exile. And yet, verse 47, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they've been carried, and they repent and they plead with you in the land of their captive, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their minds and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carry them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they've committed against you. And Solomon's words here are really at the heart of this passage. This really seems to be the challenge that he's laying down to the original readers of this passage. They're either just on the verge of being exiled. So chapter 8, verse 8, it's talking about the poles on the Ark of the Covenant, and it says, and they are there to this day. So potentially at least part of this was written down before they were exiled, because at that point the temple was destroyed. Or it's written shortly after the exile. So the very end of 1 Kings narrates the exile. So the final form of it must be post-exile. But either way, the challenge of Solomon's words are the same. It's time to turn back to God and to pray for forgiveness. And just like before, this hasn't come out of nowhere. This is a call to pray for God to do exactly what God promised he was going to do. So Moses said all of this back in Deuteronomy 30. He said that when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, and obey his voice with all your heart and all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. God is a God who hears our prayers and who forgives those who confess their sin. And that should be a real encouragement to us and a real challenge Let's not just put up with our sin, but also let's not be consumed by guilt. Let's take it to God in repentance and prayer. Because we have something far better than Solomon's temple. Not St. Paul's Cathedral, but the Lord Jesus himself, who perfectly obeyed God, walking in his ways, who perfectly manifests God's glory amongst us, and who perfectly secured God's forgiveness for us as we turn to him in prayer. That's where we can find God, by turning and trusting in Jesus. And that's what God is like, a God like no other, who hears our pleas and forgives all our transgressions and sin. And I'm just going to close by reading Solomon's benediction from verse 55 onwards. I just think it's brilliant and it's much better than anything I could say. So chapter 8, verse 55, he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, of which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." We're going to turn now and pray.
Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that there is no God like you in heaven or earth, faithful to your covenant and showing steadfast love to your people. Thank you for reminding us again of your holiness and glory, and how even the temple could not contain you. Thank you that despite this, you do choose to dwell with your people in the temple, in Jesus, and now in our hearts by your Spirit. Please help us not to take our relationship with you for granted, but to remember the grace you've shown us. Please forgive us for the ways that we've not followed your commandments. And thank you that you've given us a king in Jesus who pleads for his people like Solomon did, but who always obeys you perfectly. Please help us to trust in Jesus and to give him our hearts. And as we walk in his ways, please would that demonstrate to all of the world that you are God. Father, we also pray for those in the church family who are currently suffering or sick. Please hear the pleas of your people and grant them compassion. Thank you that there is no God like you and you do show steadfast love to your people. Please would those who are experiencing suffering know this love personally. Please keep them trusting in you, even in their pain. And we ask for your mercy on them. Would you comfort those who mourn and heal those who are sick? And keep us all remembering the certain hope we have in Jesus, that you'll bring an end to all suffering when he returns. Lord, we pray for Rachel and Sahul. Thank you for the work that Rachel has been doing to facilitate Bible translation in India. And we pray for them with the move to the UK. Please would they settle in well and adjust to the change. And please help Rachel to be able to continue to do her job well from the UK and have good relationships with the others in the team who are still in India. And we do pray in light of one of the partners in the project losing the right to receive foreign funds. Please would the translation work be able to continue, and would staff be supported, and would all of the team keep remembering that there is no God like you, showing steadfast love to your people, and would you give them joy in serving you. Finally, Father, we pray for places in the world that are experiencing conflict. Pray for India and Pakistan. Thank you that a ceasefire has been agreed.
please help both sides to honour that agreement, and would there be no more attacks? We also pray for Russia and Ukraine. Thank you that both Putin and Zelensky have said they want to have talks. Please would that lead to genuine and lasting peace. And give all of these politicians wisdom and compassion as they work out how to govern these countries. Thank you that your Lord even over powerful leaders, and therefore we don't need to fear because the outcome is secure. And thank you that Jesus is an infinitely better king and he will always be on the side of his people. And please would more people come to know this and trust in him. Amen.